If you could take the copies of your scripture and turn to Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13 is where we are going to be at this morning. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13 as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark. Now, I can remember a time when I was in college talking to a friend, and this was at the St. Cloud State, so this is not my seminary schooling, but this was St. Cloud State before that, and we were talking in our classroom before class started about the gospel and God, and we were talking about those as he really wasn't a believer. And he asked a question that I have heard a lot growing up and heard a lot at that time, and it seems like a legit question at first. He said, if God is love, how does a loving God send people to hell? How does a loving God send people to hell? Now, as you kind of think about that question, the makeup and argument setting is sound. Because God is love, therefore he loves people. And if he loves people, how does he send them to a place that seems unloving? And at the basis of it, it sounds like a sound argument. It seems sound. But as I wrestled with the question, and no doubt in my young mind was stumbling over my answer and giving him a correct answer and stumbling on my words, it finally clicked to me the night of, after, that the whole thing, the whole question that he asked is wrong. He was trying to catch a scandal, Jesus in a scandal, or our Christianity in a scandal, that God is scandalous because he loves, but he sends people to hell. But the whole premise of that question is incorrect. We can only ask that question if we believe that we deserve that love, if we deserve not hell. And so the question is incorrect because the premise of the question is incorrect, is on untruths. Instead, the question is, which I called him later and presented to him, is how does a holy and just and righteous God allow sinners like you and me into heaven, into his presence? That is the question. That is the scandal. That is where lies the scandal. How does a holy, righteous, and just God allow sinners who are unholy, unrighteous, to him? In our text this morning, Jesus is going to give us an answer to that question. So we're going to look at Jesus' answer of how to answer that question. How does he deal with that scandal of grace? Then we're going to see the two different responses or the two different groups of how they respond to that answer. And then we're going to see a group within it of the action of what we are to do because of these things being true. Let's read Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray over our text this morning. Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, that we can freely come into your presence. Lord, that we can open your word. Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord, that you would illuminate it for us. That you would help us to have the hearts and the ears to hear. Lord, that it would challenge us and strengthen us and hold on to the promises of which it gives us. Lord, help me become less so you become more. Lord, that I am simply the vessel used this morning. Help it not to be about words that I put on a page. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you would guide us and strengthen us in this. Encourage us through it, as we become more and more like you through it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we start in verse 13, and verse 13 is a bridge verse, if you will. I last week when we were going through verses 1 through 12, I was wondering, do I add it to the end of that or do I add it to the beginning of this one? As it seems kind of out of place. And you're going to notice this with Mark's writing style is there's some times where he'll be giving a point and then he'll break off for just a few verses and then he'll come back to what it seems like the same point as previous. And it seems all jumbled, but we know Mark doesn't do anything by accident. He's writing quickly, and we know it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so we know it's needed there. And so, but Mark is always doing something with this, and we have to remember that. And so I want to take a quick look at verse 13. Because Luke and Matthew skip this in between the stories of the paralytic being healed and Levi's calling. They don't really add to this, but Mark says that he was out by the seashore. And again, we kind of see this trend with Jesus starting to form. That as the popularity rises, as the crowds begin to rise, he separates. At his baptism, a high point, a popularity, and yet then the Spirit brings him right to the wilderness. When he heals Peter's mother-in-law and then goes out and heals the many, and then people come back in the morning as the day is ending. And Jesus, what? Escapes to pray and tells his disciples, let's go elsewhere. And here he heals the paralytic and the crowd is amazed and shocked as we read in verse 12. And yet when we see Jesus retreating back to the seashore where the crowds would have to come out to him instead of him, they being able just to come right to him. We see this trend going on. We have to remember what Mark's purpose is in this gospel. If we remember from the intro a few weeks back, that his purpose is to show the humility of Christ, the humanity side of Christ, the suffering servant. And we see Jesus is always teaching. He's always having compassion over the crowd. And Mark gives us another glimpse of that here in verse 13. So he's walking on the seashore. Now he's going back into the town. And remember the question that we posed is, how does a righteous and just, holy God allow sinners like us into heaven, into his presence? And Jesus is going to give an answer to this in three ways. First, Jesus calls people to himself. Jesus calls people to himself. We see this in verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. You see who's the one doing all of the work here? He passed. He saw. He called. He said. Jesus makes the first move as he makes the first move for all sinners, that he calls us to him. And he calls here to Matthew or Levi. Now, something about this is that Levi lived in this area. This is where he set up his home base. His home was here. His business was here in Capernaum, where Jesus is doing the works and the miracles and the teachings that he has had. Levi probably has heard of Jesus. He knows of Jesus. He might even have been present in some of the miracles and the healings and the teachings that Jesus has done. But where do we find Levi at? Out on the seashore with the other crowd? Following Jesus? Instead, it says what? He is sitting in his tax booth. He is not in search of. He is not seeking. He is not looking for. He's not in awe of what is going on in this moment. Instead, he is sitting in his tax booth just fine in the life that he has made for himself. Now, this call is going to be different than the call of the other four, who seemed like there was a little bit of seeking at least. Some of them were disciples of John the Baptist with Andrew and Peter. But we have to remember, too, that they were fishermen, that they weren't tax collectors. They weren't viewed as low of the low, as Matthew or Levi would be looked upon. They were just normal fishermen, probably obeyed the religious laws still. Pharisees wouldn't really mind them at all. Jesus calling them for, not a scandal. It makes sense that he would call some good, hardworking fishermen to himself. But this guy, the tax collector, he's going to call him? There's a difference in this calling than what the others were. And to get a good grasp of the view of the tax collectors, there was two types. There was the gabbai, and they would collect the tax on things like land and property and income, like the normal kind of tax that you would have to send to the IRS and things of that nature. But then there was a little bit lesser version. Those were called the mokis or the makis. And they were more in charge of such things as like fees and licensings and tolls and those types of little taxes that maybe you don't really pay much attention to, but they add up quickly if you are needing them, right? Permits and things like that. There was two groups within the Mokis. There was the Great Mokis, and the difference was is that they had their own gang of collectors that would go out and get the money for them and bring it back to them. Right, so those were more of like the well-off ones. They've kind of made a business, and now the other people get to do their dirty work. They hire out their dirty work to go get the collectors. You could call them like the gangsters, right? They would send out their gangsters to get the money back from the people. But then there was the small Mokis, which is what Levi was. And those were the ones who would set up their booth in places of high traffic, and they would collect the taxes on their own. And so they were maybe looked at as a little bit not as aggressive as the greater ones, but this is where Levi is. And the problem with the tax thing is that the taxes would not just be a set regulation of taxes. They had the tax collectors would have what they would need to send to Rome, but then they would often raise the tax so they could pocket a little bit as well. And so a lot of these tax collectors, as Levi was, is a Jew. And so he not only forsakes his own nation and his people, but he's also a thief to them. Not only is he a traitor, but he's a thief to them. He is the lowest of the lows. This would be as if a nation would come and you have a best friend, and a nation would come and take over America, and then they said, well, all Americans are going to face a higher tax. And you go to lunch with your friend the next day and you find out that he is a tax collector now for that nation. And he says, well, you got to fork over this amount of money. You're going to look at him as a traitor. You're going to look at him as someone who has forgotten his nation, his family, his people, all to earn a buck, all to find the easier way of living. And Jesus is going to go up to this guy, this man, in front of the crowd, in front of the Pharisees, and in front of his disciples who were probably thinking the same thing. This guy, Jesus? And Jesus goes up to Levi and says, follow me. Now there's something about this call. It's grounded in mercy and grace, but it's also powerful. It's also a powerful call, an irresistible call. Remember, Matthew, Levi, is not looking for Jesus. He's not interested. He is sitting in his tax booth completely fine with the life that he has been given, the life that he has made for himself. But yet Jesus comes when Levi is not interested in the slightest, and Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Isn't that the way that he called Paul? Paul, on his way to persecute Christians, not interested in Jesus whatsoever. In fact, the exact opposite. I need to stop this message of Jesus. But yet, Jesus calls to Paul, and Paul completely changes, as we see Matthew completely change. Luke's account says that Matthew's response is not just getting up and following him. It said that he left everything. He forsook it all, some translations say. He left it all behind. The money, the job, the Roman government that he was employed by, left it all, dropped it all. He heard the voice of the shepherd, and as a sheep, he followed. The call is powerful to save. Let this be something that we remember in our lives, that the call of the gospel is powerful to save even those who we deem as unsavable, as so lost, so far gone in their sin and corruption, too old, too stubborn, too late, too lost. Those things don't exist when it comes to the power of the call of the gospel message, that Jesus calls people to himself. Jesus then not only calls, but we see in verse 15, the other part of his answer, he calls people to himself, and then what does he do with the sinner? He befriends the sinner. He befriends the sinner. In verse 15, as it happened that he was reclining at the table in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Jesus, a friend of sinners, as we sing this morning. And Jesus is reclining at the dinner table. And Luke tells us whose dinner table and house this is. It's the house of Levi and Matthew, or Levi slash Matthew. I'm gonna kind of use their names interchangeably. If I say Matthew, I mean Levi. If I say Levi, I mean Matthew. If you're getting confused, it's the same person. But Matthew is going to throw a huge party in favor of what Jesus has done. He understood what has happened, that the call was powerful, and he leaves it all behind. His sins have been forgiven, and he understands this and says, let's have a feast. And he invites his friends, his fellow previous co-workers of tax collectors and sinners, and they come. And Jesus is friends with them. Jesus eats with them. Now we have to understand, because we see two categories here. We see tax collectors, and we talked about how people view them already, but we see the word here, then, sinners. And we have to understand this word as it would be implied in the text and how to understand it. For we know that when we look at the word sinners, we know that we all have sinned. And so we're looking at it as the example of everyone's a sinner. But that's not the way that the Pharisees would have looked at this. That's not the way that the Pharisees and the religious leaders and even society would have looked at the word sinners yet. There was a different perspective on it, and so we must understand what they mean by sinners in this text. This was anyone who did not pay attention to the religious leaders, did not follow their religious laws that they put over even the law of God. And so the Pharisees then would place them in a category as sinners. And that category would be something that they would never attribute themselves to. That is a category that they would never fit in to. And people in the society who would do their religious duties and follow the religious laws and follow the Pharisees, they too would never put themselves as a sinner. And now Jesus is going to eat with that group? So it's not just that everyone's a sinner. They don't believe that. They believe that there's a group of sinners who they get to label, they get to name, they get to decide who it is. And they say, we never will be that. And so they call them tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is eating with them. He's eating with that group. And to eat with a group of people would be to say that you are in agreement with them or that you are friends with them. So Jesus is a friend of sinners and tax collectors. He's accepting friendship with them. And this was no quick dinner. The reclining is a feast. This is not something that Jesus was just trying to do like an In-N-Out burger, in and out and eat and gone. This was a feast like they would have at a festival. This was a feast of what nations would do if they won a war to remember the loss and the heroes of it. This was a long feast that they were doing. It was reclining at the dinner table. Jesus was not trying to hide this. In the slightest, it was open to people to see. And the Pharisees are looking at it saying, who is this, a friend of sinners? We see how the Pharisees really think of Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 19. This is what they said about him. The Son of Man who comes eating and drinking, and they say, behold, the gluttonous man, and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We see the vile in their tone, the hatred towards Jesus, the scandal of Jesus. He's a drunkard with the sinners. This is the ultimate scandal, the Messiah, friend of sinners, tax collectors. This is a scandal. And it's a scandal to the works-based religion that they have made, is it not? They had a ministry of works, and yet Jesus has a ministry of the gospel that is forgiveness. And this is what separates us from all other world religions, all other ones. As for those religions are all about what you can do to earn it, to merit it, to give enough praise to God that he may let you in on those last days, that he may finally say, yep, you're good enough to get in. And it's everything that we can do. What can we do? What can we do? What can we do? And Christianity says there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. And it's not about all your works. It's not about all your good deeds. It's not about any of those things. The difference is our God came. Our God did the work. He saved. And then we receive it by grace through faith that he calls and he makes us friends. See, it's a scandal. The scandal still remains if it's up to me, because that sinner category doesn't leave on my end, no matter how many works I do. But Jesus calling me, Jesus befriending me, Jesus' work on the cross, now it's not a scandal anymore. He's answered that scandal through mercy and grace. And we see that this is effective. This is effective to the people who Matthew see. Not only Matthew's life completely changed, and so his friends and his fellow workers were looking at him saying, what is that difference? But look at, they're there too, eating and reclining and being with Jesus. And it says that they were even following him. There's a mini revival of the tax collectors and the sinners in this house. For they're being treated differently than what they normally would have been by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. For they were always judged and harshly dealt with and scoffed at. But Jesus comes with a different approach. He comes with compassion. He comes with forgiveness. He comes with love. And it has an impact on these men, these tax collectors, as they begin to understand their need of a Savior. This is a good reminder as well to us that our sins are forgiven, that we needed a Savior who can forgive sins, that we are not beyond that, that this is what the world needs to hear. So Jesus first calls, and then he befriends the sinner, and then we see finally he heals the sinner. He heals the sinner. And we see this in verse 17. And in hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Jesus says, this is exactly where I need to be. You might look at it as if I'm dining with the sinners and the tax collectors, but this is where I need to be. This is where the doctor needs to be, with those who are sick, who are hurting, who are in pain. The doctor does not run away from the sick. He goes to the sick. He is the physician, the great healer, not just in the physical sense. As we saw in our text last week, he heals this man physically and spiritually. And notice how he uses the word physician. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a priest. But he's the great healer. The healing of the spiritually sick. And Jesus says, I not only call them to me, I not only befriend them, but I heal them. I heal them of the disease that they might not even know they have, that is so incredibly dangerous. The disease of sin, hidden in self-righteousness and pride, and I have come to heal them. I came to justify the ungodly, to seek and save that which was lost. So how does Jesus answer that question? How does God, a righteous and holy, just God, allow sinners into heaven? First he calls, then he befriends, and then he heals. Notice it's all the work of him, and we receive it by grace and mercy. Now there's going to be two groups in which Jesus presents us with. And they're going to respond to the answer that we just gave, that Jesus just gives to answer that scandal. And they're going to respond in different ways. And we see it in our text again in verse 17. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. The righteous and the sinners. Now, at first glance, it seems like the group is righteous and sinners. But that's a complete missing of what the text is actually saying. That's a worldly view to look at the text, that there's a group of righteous and then a group of sinners, and depending on where you land in that group is where you are. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's saying the two groups are everyone is sick, and it's the group is some know it and some don't, whether you know it or you don't. And we see the group that doesn't get it, the Pharisees. They don't understand it. They don't grasp it. They put themselves in the righteous category already. And the way that they were righteous was by their moral or outward religious actions that they deemed to be that of good enough to save. But they lacked holiness. They looked good but can't be good. Matthew, in his account, I think gives a great picture of this. As Jesus gets done saying this, saying exactly what he said, that he did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. And then in Matthew 9:13, Jesus says this to the Pharisees, "But go and learn what this means." And when Jesus says that, that is saying that this is something that you should already know. This is something that you should have already understood. And he says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." He's quoting Hosea 6:6, which fully says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So the focus of the Pharisees was the religious outward actions. And Jesus says, go and learn what this means, that you can do all these works, but you're lacking holiness. You're lacking holiness. There's a barrier that you are placing over it. They were blinded in their self-righteousness. They didn't see it. And because of that, they were harsh and judgmental and scornful for those who did not belong in their righteous category. And so the response to Jesus' response is anger, frustration, and more self-pride and self-righteousness. We see this in the world today, but it's slightly different. It's a little bit different, but it's the same pride, the same sin. For back then, the Pharisees, they were grounded in what? Morality and religious doing and actions. I wouldn't label us as a nation as that of moral religious actions anymore. I don't think that's where we're pulling from our self-righteousness anymore. But instead, we see that we are openly immoral. That the God of our choosing is that of ourselves. And so the pride issue hasn't changed. The self-righteousness issue has not changed, but it looks slightly different. As Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. The names might change. The way that you get to self-righteousness and pride maybe change. But the truth of the matter is still the same. For we have people walking around saying, as long as I am a good person, and I am a good person, and I don't do this and this and this, but I do this, and actually, this is actually okay to do now. The community agrees with me that this is okay to live this way, to live this out, to live and let live, to love and let love. And who cares what these judgy Christians have to say? They believe like the Pharisees did. I'm in no need of a doctor. I'm in no need of a physician. I am no need of a call. I am no need of Jesus being my friend. I am in no need of a spiritual healing. But then we see the second group, which is Matthew, who leaves it all behind, who realizes that he is sick. That he is sick. Isn't this what the church is made up of? Not self-righteous, healthy people. Not good people, but bad people. Now, I know you're not bad in that way, but people who know that they are sinners, know that they need forgiveness, know that they are spiritually ill and sick, that they are not righteous, and they will never will be. So Jesus comes and forgives the sins of those who know they are sick. And Jesus transforms. And Jesus calls powerful. And Jesus befriends. Notice how he didn't ask Matthew, well, can you explain the doctrines of this, this, and this? He didn't require that of the man of the cross. Well, actually, you have to pass this, you know, this catechism or this creed. No. But instead, did you hear my call? Do you know that you're sick? And I've called you friend. So where are you at this morning? Are you lost in your self-righteousness and pride? Are you stuck in this idea that you are a good person? And in your heart, you might think that. But the Bible says no one can understand our heart. That is, our heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? So where are you at this morning? Are you lost in that self-righteous pride? In all of this, we see Jesus, how he answers the question. We see the response. But I want you to notice a group that's in the middle of this, that is watching this all unfold. And they probably are feeling torn. They've been called by Jesus. They're following Jesus. And yet they still have a lot of their traditions and things that they know about when it comes to the law and the Pharisees that they're still trying to grasp and understand. And that is that of the disciples. And they're there. And they're watching Jesus, and they're eating now with the tax collectors and sinners. I wonder what their mindset was. And the Pharisees go to them and ask them about the concern. Jesus answers for them, because I'm sure they would have done like I did with my friend and stumble all over themselves. But look at the disciples. They're there. And we know what Jesus' response to his disciples are, and we know what Jesus asks of his disciples to do. Is to follow him, is to be an example. He's set to be an example to them. And so let this be a call to us that we need to go to those who are lost, who are hurting. We too need to go to the sinners to reach out and not isolate within our four walls. We can't. We can't get lost into the echo chamber of Christianity where we don't know how to deal with the world and talk with the world, but to go out to the lost, go out to the sick, as Jesus would call his disciples to go do, to make disciples in all the world, in all the nations. And we'll see it exampled over and over as he sends out the disciples. Now we need to do this well, not arrogantly, as in if we're better than, and not foolishly, as if we're beyond the temptations that come with going into the world. So quickly, just in closing, there's a few things to be mindful of as we go out into the world, as we answer that call that God has given us to go out into the world. Number one, remember where you came from. And I know I've said this multiple times over and over again, but I think it's something that is so important, the love aspect of sharing the gospel. Is that they know that we remember where we came from, that we don't get lost in what the Pharisees did as thinking of elevated themselves beyond the need of a healer. That Jesus too called us. Jesus too called us a friend. That Jesus too healed us. That's why I love that part of the song. Oh, to grace such great a debtor, daily am I constrained to be. Help us to remember that as we share the good news. We do it in love. The number two, we need to be present. This is the compassionate side of things. That Jesus himself made himself available to the sinners. Made himself available. Churches to be edified and to grow and to be filled up. But then we are to not just store it up as if it's just something that we're just supposed to get all big and filled with so much theological truth and love and everything that it has nowhere else to go. We're to pour it out, to have compassion over the world. Jesus weeps for the loss and the hurting. We read in our scripture reading this morning that Paul's desire is to be all things for all men, that he might save some. Do we have that heart of compassion? And Paul always remembered where he came from. He always called himself the least of the apostles. But number three, we have to be mindful that we do not become it. And this is the hypocrite part of it, that we do not become the world. We are set into the world, but we aren't to become the world. We need to be set apart. As we read in Matthew 7, 6, where the Pharisees called Jesus the drunkard and those they labeled him as the drunkard and the gluttonous and the one who hangs out with the unclean. But notice that in Jesus' trial, when they try to find some fault with him, they have none. They have none. That we too, when we go out into the world, we cannot begin to look like them, to fall into those own temptations. Going out into the world to seek and save what was lost and be the hands and feet of Christ is not to go back to your old friends just for the sake of being friends with them again. To not go into the places that made you stumble in the past just to get a hint of nostalgia. But instead it is to be always with the heartbeat of the gospel. Always the heartbeat of the gospel. Remember when Jesus would send out the 72 and his disciples. And in Luke 10:10, he says this. I'm going to turn to it. Luke 10:10. Jesus says this to his disciples when it comes to people who just aren't going to listen anymore. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure that the kingdom of God has come near. There's a time where it's just not going to be useful anymore. Don't cast your pearls before the swine, as Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be foolish in it. This isn't a call to send your kids to public school to be little missionaries. This isn't a call to get into relationship with an unsaved person so that you may save them and be a missionary in your relationship. That's not the call. But it's to go out into the world with love and compassion, and don't be hypocritical. And as we're not hypocrites, and as we have compassion, as we have love, as Jesus has demonstrated with the tax collectors and sinners here, then the sin also needs to be confronted. Jesus will always deal with the sin. He will always call them to repentance. Matthew had to leave it all behind to follow him. Jesus is always going to deal with the sin. We need to deal with the sin when we come to those who are in need of it. That the sin is leading them to death. And the good news is there's a cure to it. And it's for them to admit that they are a sinner and they're sick. Now we've heard this before. Well, the Bible says don't judge. He who is without sin, cast the first stone. Take the plank out of your own eye. Don't judge. The Bible clearly teaches don't judge, the world will tell us. The Bible's not teaching us here not to judge, but instead it's telling us not to judge incorrectly. It's telling us to judge correctly, that we cannot have it filled with hypocrisy. We look at our own life. We examine our own life. Have I dealt with the things that are going on in my life first? But notice how Jesus doesn't say take the plank out of your own eye and then just leave the speck in your brother's eye. Then go and deal with the speck. Make sure you're doing it in love and compassion. Make sure you're not being a hypocrite. And then go deal with the speck. So our call this morning is this. Isn't it good news that the scandal of grace has had to be answered by our works, by us, but Jesus answers it as he calls, he befriends, and he heals. And then the response this morning, where are you at in your response? And as we go out into the world, let's be mindful of those things. Let's do it with love and compassion, not in hypocrisy, dealing with the sin with all of that behind us. Let's close in prayer this morning. Jesus, we thank you for such a glorious example, Lord, that you have called us to do. Lord, that we are to go and seek and save that which was lost. Lord, that we are to go make disciples in all the world. Lord, and that at times is going to call us to get uncomfortable, to get in places where maybe we don't feel like it is the best scenario. As we look at the lost and the hurting and say, and we might even in our own hearts say they're too far gone, they're too beyond saving. But Lord, help us to remember, Lord, that you called us, yet while we were sinners, you died for us. Lord, help us to have that love and compassion as we share your word. Keep us safe in those moments from falling into temptations. Help us to do it in love and compassion, but not in foolishness ways. Lord, that you would give us boldness and strength to go out and share your word. Lord, as the events of this world have becoming more bleak and more worrisome, and the rumors of wars and wars happening and all the things that we can kind of keep our eyes on and see, Lord, that and the time is drawing nearer and nearer. Lord, help us to have first examine ourselves. Are we ready? But then, Lord, not hold that and say, well, I'm ready. I'm good to go. Who cares about everybody else? But Lord, help us have a heart and compassion for everyone else out there, that we would share your word freely. And Lord, give us strength and boldness to do so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.